anger. You can try to convince him or her that it is better to keep looking out in life, but he or she insists on looking down. He keeps thinking that in a matter of time he will find his next dollar bill, so to speak. If you're not careful in watching and guarding yourself, you may begin to join him in his mentality. This is what happens with the whole problem of discouragement. Discouragement does not only affect an individual and his family and friends, but it can destroy an entire community. People who become discouraged tend to be discouraging, and as a result, they discourage others. Such is the spirit of discouragement. In no time, it spreads like wildfire. And when discouragement exists in the church, leaders and members become discouraged, and the work of the gospel of Christ in any local church suffers. This is a very real danger in any form or shape or degree of discouragement. When you turn to Haggai chapter 2, you find the prophet Haggai dealing with the problem of widespread, pervasive discouragement in the rebuilding of the temple of God. In fact, the second chapter seems like an anti-climax, especially if you compare it to what has happened before. The first chapter begins with God's people being charged for not doing anything at all in rebuilding the temple. Then it ends with the people, as we find in chapter 1, verse 12, the people obeying the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. It concludes with them fearing the Lord more than anyone or anything else. It climaxes with them coming and working together on the rebuilding of the temple. And as you can find in your Bible, that was on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius, slightly more than 3 weeks after Haggai's first message. Then about a month after they begin rebuilding the temple, Haggai appears with a second message. And this time, the Bible tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, the day is on the 21st day of the 7th month. And that is according to the Jewish calendar. It is the last day of the week-long feast of Tabernacle. And during this time, all the people live in tents to commemorate the 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness and the sustaining grace of God in what Bible scholars call the Exodus event. Very exciting chapters to read about in the book of Exodus. Now, before the Feast of Tabernacle, there's another major religious event. It is the Feast of the Trumpets, and it falls on the first day of the 7th month. And by the way, King Solomon dedicated the Temple of Jerusalem on the 7th day during the same Feast of Tabernacle. And so we have two major religious events in the 7th month. First, there is the Feast of Trumpets. Then there is the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, in between them, there is the Day of Atonement, a very important day in the day of Jews, even up to this day. They call it Yom Kippur. Now, so after the feast, they celebrate the Day of Atonement on the 10th day. Then on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Feast of Tabernacles begins and it ends on the 21st day of the month. Now let me ask you, can you imagine what has happened to the rebuilding work in Haggai's time? With all these events, all these activities, national celebration, people crowding the city of Jerusalem. Do you think what's happening? I believe you know the answer. The rebuilding work has been interrupted, even disrupted, by all the religious events. And if you know anything about human nature, or what John Maxwell calls the law of momentum in leadership, you know that once the momentum of the rebuilding work stops, problems appear. In fact, all kinds of problems begin to surface. What doesn't seem like problem before become problems all of a sudden. Let's see what happens in Haggai's day. Apparently, some of the people begin to reminisce about the good old days. And as we would say, where they are really neither good nor old, right? They began talking and dreaming about the past. By the way, this happens to all of us, isn't it? In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon wisely warned not just the people in this day, but even in our era, about the folly and the futility of the so-called good old days. And he tells us, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than this? For it is not wise to ask such questions. When we think about it, we will realize Solomon is not against talking about the past or even learning from the past. Rather, he's speaking against the foolishness, the futility of indulging and living in the past. You know how people are like. They yearn for the years of the glories of yesteryears. They dream about the days gone by. They long for the feelings of past ecstasy. They talk about the good old days. They say everything seems so perfect then. Everybody seems so nice, so willing, so committed, so cooperative, so on and so forth. In the words of a scholar, Dr. J.W. Storer, quote, they take a rusty key from the chain of memory and try in vain to unlock the door of the future, unquote. And so the people in Haggai's time become trapped in the grandeur of the past and fail to capture the splendor of the future. As the saying goes, when people get historical, they get hysterical. And when they get hysterical, they get discouraging. They compare and contrast. They complain and criticize. They moan and groan. In the end, everybody gets discouraged. Nobody wants to do anything. Everybody is drowned by the sea of discouragement. So let's see how Haggai deals with this very severe problem of discouragement. There are three important things I want to say. All of them begins with letter P. The first P stands for perseverance. Instead of running away from the problem or pretending that it doesn't exist, Haggai confronts it head on. He doesn't sweep the problem under the carpet of ignorance or worse, indifference. He doesn't downplay or belittle the problem. He doesn't act as if there is no problem at all. He doesn't say, don't worry about it. You know what? It'll go away in a matter of time. But herein lies the truth of the matter. Whether you're talking about a school or a business office or even about a church, problems will never simply disappear. They don't just go into hiding. They don't evaporate or hibernate. Unless you and I do something about the problems, they are bound to stay and get worse. So speaking directly to the culprits and to the people, Haggai asks in verse 3, who of you who's left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now we can't be sure whether Haggai has seen a great Solomon temple before it was completely destroyed in 586 BC. That is 66 years before his prophetic ministry. If he did, it makes it easier for him to understand and appreciate what the people are talking about. If he didn't, it is not crucial. Why do I say that? Answer? Because what is crucial is Haggai knows and acknowledges the problem. He doesn't say, I don't know. He doesn't say, I don't care. Rather, he identifies the problem as it is. Management expert tells us to identify the problem is to solve half the problem. But as you and I know, solving half the problem is not good enough. To solve a problem, we must correct it correctly and completely. The Chinese have a saying, if you don't mind saying, I'm not trying to be boastful about it. Do you think something I learned in Singapore when I had Mandarin as my second language? And the saying goes, 长草不除根,春风吹又生. Now, who was repeating after me then? All right, Caroline, you know the saying. Roughly translated, it says, if we don't eradicate the roots of the problem will soon appear again. And if I may add, again and again. So Haggai knows the people had a very serious problem. He knows they are severely discouraged. But he also knows God has the final answer to the people's problem of discouragement. He knows God has the ultimate solution to the rebuilding of the temple, even in very difficult times. So instead of directing attention to himself as God's messenger, Haggai directs the people's attention to God. He tells them to look up rather than look down. He tells them to look up to God instead of looking at their circumstances, at their resources, or even their abilities. He knows that if they keep focusing on themselves, that he will eventually lose sight of God, the Almighty King of heaven and earth. So Haggai exhorts them in verse 4. But be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai repeats the imperative, be strong, 3 times. First, he tells Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the highest ranking official politically in the land. Next, he tells Joshua, the high priest, the highest religious leader of the entire Israel. He tells him to be strong. Then he tells the people to be strong. He tells both the leaders and the people of God to be strong. Now, herein lies a very important principle that none of us as worshippers in this church can, or rather, I would say, must never, ever forget. Both the leaders and the members are called to be strong. More often than not, we like to think that if our church has strong leaders, we'll do all right. Wrong. God wants both leaders and members to be strong. If a church has strong leaders but weak members, it is a weak church. If a church has strong members but weak leaders, it is still a weak church. Only when a church has strong leaders and strong members, then it is truly a strong church in the eyes of God. God's formula for a strong, successful church is this: strong leaders plus strong members equal strong churches. Don't ever forget that. Haggai says, be strong. The verb strong denotes a frame of mind which enables someone to initiate and pursue something with fervor and diligence. Do you know what this means for FBBC? Answer, we need strength to establish and to excel in God's work. We have to be strong to establish God's work. We also have to be strong to excel in God's work. It's one thing to form a church, even though we've done it 21 years ago. It is another thing to keep this church going and growing. A strong church starts and ends well, and it takes strong leaders and strong members to accomplish this. And therefore, when a church is strong, then it's able to do what Haggai commands, work. The verb work is what grammarians call a plural imperative. It is a collective do or die command addressed to Zerubbabel, the political leader, to Joshua, the high priest, and all the people of God. You know what this means? Very clearly, it emphasizes all our responsibilities in doing God's work. Not just the pastor, not just the deacons, but every single male and female member of this congregation. Very clearly, it calls for the joining of all our hearts, all our heads, and all our hands for God's work in and through this church, not just in this year or the year to come, but as long as God keep us together. If wondering how can we can be strong in the Lord's work, the answer is found in the second P. That is presence, the promise of God's presence. Just as God says to Moses, Joshua, the people of Israel, and the people of God in Haggai's day, God says to us in verse 4, I am with you. This is the promise of God's presence in our lives, in our church, in our ministries. And it's written not once, but twice in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 4. Then, as if this is not emphatic enough, God adds in verse 5, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remained strong among you. Do not fear. God brings a memory to the very foundation of their nationhood. He goes all the way back to the Exodus in Moses' day. He draws them back to the day when they became God's chosen people. In doing so, God uses a very unusual Hebrew word translated into our English Bible as covenanted. Literally, the word means cut. It carries the idea of cutting a sacrificial animal into two parts. Talking about that reminds me of the roasted pig on my wedding day almost 40 years ago. Before I can step into Carrie's home, someone was carrying a roasted pig to enter the house, according to the Chinese custom, as requested by Carrie's parents. You may say the pig really had a very bad day, with his head and body cut into two between his legs. So when God uses the word covenanted, it is his way of saying, if I don't keep my promise, let me be cut into two. As we all know, the God of the Bible, in whom we believe, love, worship, and serve, always keeps his promises. The God of the Bible is not only the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of the church, or God of Israel, is also the promise-keeping, promise-making God of the Church of Jesus Christ. It certainly reminds us of Jesus' promise to all of us when he says, and surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age. When we remember God's presence in our life, we will be strong. When we remember God's promise of his presence in our life, we will be able to echo with God, do not fear. In times of discouragement, Haggai tells the people to look up to God's presence. And talking about the promise of God's presence reminds me of a personal experience many years ago. One day, Siu Tiang, a lady church member, came to me and told me about the vision of four faces. She was studying in the Singapore Bible Baptist Theological College and serving as an intern in another Baptist church then. Later, she became our church associate pastor. When she shared her vision of the four faces, it instantly reminded of my time in the States when I visited Mount Rushmore, the place of the faces of the four American presidents at Black Hills in South Dakota. Now, in case you don't know, the four faces were created by explosives, and they measure about 200 feet long. Can you imagine how, you know, when you go there, you look at your face, and you look at the face, oh man, this is huge. And not one, but all four of them. And so, when Siu Tiang told me about vision, I asked her quite naturally, Siu Tiang, whose faces did you see? Without hesitation, she said, Pastor, I saw your face. Oops. Then I asked her, who else did you see? Then she mentioned the name of another pastor, whom I know, and the names of another pastor and his wife, whom I also know. Then I asked her, Siu Tiang, why do you think the Lord has given you this vision of our faces? Then she said, these are her words, I don't know exactly, but I sense you are going through a period of discouragement in Shelter. Shelter is the name of the Baptist church I was pastoring. Siu Tiang was right in telling me I was discouraged. In fact, I was so utterly discouraged, I was on the verge of throwing in my resignation letter. So I was utterly amazed at what God is doing. Then when I prayed and reflected about it, I heard God saying to me in my heart, Thomas, I am with you. I didn't hear any audible voice, but for some wondrous, mysterious reason, I heard God speaking to me directly to my heart. And so, as a result, I stayed on in the church for 10 over years until the Lord directed me to Sydney in May 2003. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are you facing some discouragement in your life, in your daily walk with God? Are you discouraged by circumstances in the home, your workplace, or even in this church? Do you find yourself comparing and contrasting the ministry, the fellowship, and the people of FBBC with another church? Are you on the verge of planning to leave this church and go somewhere else? Do you feel like quitting church and worshiping God Sunday after Sunday? Are you discouraged by your career, your family, or even your leadership responsibilities? Have you been secretly discouraged for a very long time, having no one to talk to, but all bearing to yourself? If you answer yes to any of the above questions, I have good news for you. As God says to Joshua, Moses, Israel, the people in Haggai's day, and even to me, God is saying to every one of us, don't be discouraged. Don't get discouraged. And don't stay discouraged. God is saying, look up to me, for I'm with you. In the face of discouragement, we look up to God's promised presence. Because no matter what we face or struggle against in our lives and ministry, God has promised to be with us. God is saying, I am Emmanuel. And in the Greek original, when you read the Christmas story, the word Emmanuel is very powerful. It's like saying, God with us, period. Unshakable, unchangeable,
That is who God is. So in that sense, we will never walk alone because God is always with us.
Next, in dealing with discouragement, God tells the people to look up to God's provision. See, Haggai knows full well about the drought they're experiencing. He knows the economic limitations. He knows their daily hardship and struggle. He knows that they provide food and money for the family. He knows they are not as rich as the people in King Solomon's days. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 21 and 27, we read, "All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones." Haggai knows full well they cannot afford to pay skilled craftsmen from abroad, as King Solomon did. He knows they cannot think of decorating the temple's interior with gold. In case you do not know, I need to tell you more. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 21 to 22, we read, "Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary." As you can see, there is heaps of gold. One Bible scholar estimates it costs nothing less than $20 million U.S. dollars worth of gold just to overlay the Holy of Holies inside the temple. No wonder the people feel there is no way they can afford that kind of money. They're thinking, how in the world can we build a temple like that, like what King Solomon did in the golden era of Israel history? Haggai knows what the people don't possess. He knows what they can't provide. He knows what they're unable to do on their own in rebuilding the temple. But he knows something else that is very, very important. And therefore, with divine authority, he declares in verses 6 and 7, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." Again, God draws the people's attention to his mighty acts of deliverance, of salvation in the days of Moses. The shaking of heaven and earth reminds them of God's direct appearances at Mount Sinai. The shaking of the sea and the dry land recalls Moses' miraculous opening of the Red Sea and Israel crossing over on dry land. The shaking of the nations recaptures the fear and conquest of Israel's surrounding nations. And so as a result of God's sovereign shaking, Haggai says in verse 7, "And the desired of all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory." The New English Bible translates the desire of all nations as the treasure of all nations. Buckley translation has it as the wealth of all nations. According to some Bible scholars, this prophecy was fulfilled in the day of Jesus when King Herod refurbished and enlarged the temple of Jerusalem. Haggai also says in verses 8 and 9, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." There's something very significant in verses 6 to 9. In verse 4 alone, the phrase "declares the Lord" appears three times. In verses 6 to 9, Haggai repeats the same statement five times. Of all the verses in the book of Haggai, This passage, verses 6 to 9, marks the highest concentration of references to God's direct divine authority. All this simply means one thing: God Himself will gloriously and abundantly provide for His own house, namely the Temple of Jerusalem, which is symbolic of His presence in the very midst of His people. No wonder Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, now known as Overseas Missionary Fellowship, used to say, "God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply." This brings me to the wonderful testimony of a brethren church in Singapore. They perform what I call a miracle of giving for the church building. In one of my pastoral letters to my former church, this is what I wrote about them. And so I'm going to read from what I wrote in a newsletter. The headline announces, "Church raises 5 million Sing dollars in just 5 months." If that doesn't capture your immediate attention, consider the rest of the story. In just 2 days, the church raised 120,000. Other than the 5 million, which means an average of $17,000 per church member, the 300-strong church also pledged another $1 million, leaving the church with only $1.5 million to meet its $7.5 million target. When the church decided on the purchase of the $2.75 million, 30-year leasehold, not freehold, 30-year leasehold, 42,000 square meter land, it was only 10 months old. And he had a meager building fund of $140,000. The 10% down payment alone amounted to $275,000. The monthly offering was just $40,000. Almost half of the congregation were less than 30 years old. And the church did not appeal to other churches or write to others for financial help. What church is this? The name is Bethesda Cathedral, formerly known as Bethesda Charismatic Center. And where is it? In Chai Chee Street in Singapore. The next time you go to Singapore, look up this church, okay? And hear the story. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the God who provides for Solomon's and Haggai's temple and for Bethesda Cathedral is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we are tempted to give up because of a lack of resources, whatever they may be, take heart. The Lord Almighty, our God in heaven, our Heavenly Father, has promised that He will provide. When we remember God's provision, we will be strong. We'll be able to echo with God, "Do not fear." So in times of discouragement, yes, we look up to God's promised provision. We look up to His promise of gold and silver. We look up to His supply of resources, be they money, materials, or manpower. In the words of the great Apostle Paul, we look up to God who will supply all our needs according to His riches, glorious riches in Christ Jesus. In doing God's work, yes, we will face discouragement. But let us always remember the stirring words of the book of Hebrews. And with that, I will end. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning His shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So brothers and sisters in Christ,
Why look down when we can all look up? Amen. Let's pray. Keep our eyes, dear Lord, ever focused, fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that no matter what life may throw at us, or even if Satan would attack, we will not fear, but we will work for the sake of building your church. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.